I want to especially express my appreciation to the ladies tonight for the wonderful meal. I have eaten so much and have enjoyed it so much that I don't believe I'm going to be able to stop at Krispy Kreme on the way home. It was just wonderful. And as a side note to that, you probably noticed that we have two of our grandchildren with us tonight. And I don't know whether you've ever tried to go anywhere and preach when you have your grandchildren with you, but that means you're not responsible for anything you say that night. So just keep that in mind. The prayers tonight have been very, very meaningful. And I've often emphasized that there's one thing we can always do for one another. We can pray for one another. As members of the body of Christ, every member has that wonderful blessing and privilege of prayer. And if you're thinking sometimes there's not anything that you can do, I will assure you there's something very important you can do. You can pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And these prayers tonight have done that in such a meaningful way. And I'm thankful to have been part of those prayers this evening. There's some verses in Psalm 46 that seem appropriate this evening as we have thought about Brother Fuller and others and have prayed together, where it is emphasized that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we shall not fear. Be still and know that I am God. And that's what we need to do. We need to always remember that there is a God in heaven. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. And our very breath is in His hands. And we do need to be still and know that He is God. And in doing that, it brings great comfort to all of our lives. We have a great study before us this evening. Before I introduce our topic, I want to thank you for your comments about our lessons yesterday. We looked at the right attitude toward the Bible. We studied very carefully Jesus' statement in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. And then we looked at a very important question. How can I find the right church? Can I find the Lord's church today in a society that has over 1,000 different churches? And we concluded that we can by looking at the identifying characteristics of the Lord's church in the first century and finding the match today. And we found that match in the Austinville Church of Christ, didn't we? We found the right church last night. And we are calling upon people, our friends and neighbors, to go back with us to the New Testament and us just be the one church built by Jesus Christ. So tonight, with these thoughts in mind, we have another great question before us. When is a person saved? Now let me ask you a question in introducing our lesson. What's the greatest blessing in all the world? We would all answer to be saved from sin. To have our sins forgiven and to be on our way to heaven is the greatest blessing in all the world. And so this question is extremely important. When is a person saved? Because every person's greatest need is to be saved. And so we must know when a person is saved so we can make sure that we have been saved and we are on our way to heaven. Our purpose tonight is to show that a person is saved when he obeys the gospel of Christ. I want to begin this lesson by looking at some modern day eras about salvation. Some things that are being taught in our religious world about people being saved that are false, that are wrong, that are not the truth. And in doing this, it will help us to see plainly from the Scriptures when a person is saved. Here's the first modern day era I want to emphasize. All you have to do is believe. Over the years, I've had many people to make that statement to me. To be saved, all you have to do is believe. Bill, Mark, everyone in the audience tonight, would you agree with me that this subject of belief is the most misunderstood and abused subject in all the Bible? Obviously, the religious world talks about belief all the time. But most of the time when they talk about belief, they do not speak of it as the Bible speaks of it. It is the most misunderstood and abused subject in all the Bible. The Bible plainly tells us that we are not saved by faith only. All you have to do is believe? No, not according to the Bible. James 2 and verse 24 says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." James said, justification is not by faith only. I want to emphasize to you this evening that there are different degrees of faith, and it is possible to believe and still be lost. And I want to give you two examples of this fact. And for the sake of emphasis, I want you to turn with me in the Bible to John chapter 12. And I want us to read about these chief rulers of the synagogue that believed on Jesus. And we are told that many of them believed on Jesus. Here are individuals that believed but were not saved. Here are individuals that had a degree of faith, but it was not a saving faith. Read with me as I read verses 42 and 43 of John 12. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him." All right, let's stop right there. All you have to do is believe? Well, they're saved, right? Because many of these chief rulers believed on him, we are told. But listen further. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Now, what did Jesus say about confessing him in Matthew 10, 32 and 33? He said, "If you confess me, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me," that is, if you refuse to confess me, what? "I will also deny you before my Father which is in heaven." Here we have many of these chief rulers believing on him, but they will not confess him. And that means that Jesus will deny them before His Father in heaven. So they would not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The second example has to do with demons. And in James 2 and verse 19 we read, the demons also believe and tremble. And we know where the demons are, don't we? Yes, the demons believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, but they lived in disobedience to Him. And so we can plainly see from these two examples that it is possible to believe in Jesus and still be lost. There are different degrees of faith. And I want to show you by looking at five passages of Scripture what it means to properly believe in God. What kind of faith must we have to be saved? What kind of faith must we have to please God? I want to begin in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 6 and 7. I want you to look at these verses and specifically two phrases very carefully. Peter said, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him," that is on Christ, "shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient." Notice what the opposite of belief is in this passage. It's disobedient. The King James and the New King James, if you're reading from those two versions, you're going to have the word disobedient. "Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Other translations have the words "believe not." Here's the point. To believe is to be obedient. To not believe is to be disobedient. This is plainly taught in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And so as we look at the kind of faith that is pleasing to God, we see that it is an obedient faith. It's not a faith that will believe on Him and then not confess Him. It's not a faith that will believe on Him but won't repent of sin. It's not a faith that will believe on Him and won't be baptized. It is an obedient faith. Now let me take you to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 20, and a brief story about Moses and Aaron. Now these are famous men, right? Moses, the Old Testament lawgiver, and his brother Aaron. Let's pick up with verse 7 of Numbers 20. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother," underline this phrase in verse 8, "and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Everything's fine so far. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Moses has just about had it with them. They have complained, murmured. But he loses sight of something that is extremely important. Do exactly what God says. So after he asked them, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Now, back in verse 8, he had been told, "Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes." But instead of speaking to the rock, he smote with his rod the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. Now look at verse 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not." What had they not done? They had not obeyed God. See, to properly believe God is to obey God. If you do not believe, it means you disobey God. And as a matter of fact, over toward the end of the chapter, when God was talking to Moses about Aaron's death, God pointed out to him that they had rebelled. Look at the last phrase of verse 24. "Because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah." They didn't believe God. They didn't believe in God. They disobeyed God. They are referred to as rebelling against God. And so to believe in God is to respect Him and His Word and to obey Him, to obey His commands. Turn with me now to Daniel chapter 6. And let's look at another great Old Testament example that shows us plainly what it means to properly believe in God. We are all familiar of the story of Daniel being cast into the den of lions. Darius, the king, did not see it coming, but he allowed Daniel's enemies to get him to sign a decree that said, according to verse 7, "Whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions." He signed that. And verse 10 tells us, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime, just like he'd been doing every other day. If you look at Psalm 55 and verse 17, you will see that the Jews prayed evening, morning, and at noon. And so when this decree was signed, Daniel just kept obeying God. Will he obey the decree, or will he obey God? I really don't think he ever thought much about it. He obeyed God every day that he lived. And he was not going to allow a decree to stop that. Well, Daniel was cast into that den of lions, and Darius couldn't stand it. He realized that he had been tricked. But he said to Daniel, he said, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." That's in verse 16. He mentioned the fact again when he came to the then, the next morning, that Daniel served God continually. Darius was so upset that he spent the whole night fasting and without any sleep. And he ran to that den very early the next morning. And in verse 20 we read, "And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him." Listen to this last statement. No manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. What had he done? He just kept on obeying God. He believed in his God. To properly believe, to correctly believe, is to obey God. We see the same thing in the story of the Philippian jailer and his household in Acts chapter 16 in verse 34. Listen carefully. "And when he had brought them out," when the Philippian jailer had brought Paul and Silas out into his house, "he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house." What had he just done? What had the Philippian jailer and his household there after midnight in Philippi done? They had obeyed the gospel of Christ. The last phrase of verse 33 says they were baptized. So again, believing in God with all of his house means that they had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 16 and verse 26 is the fifth verse. I was reading one day from Foy Wallace, Jr., one of the greatest preachers that the church has ever known in our recent history. And he was quoting Romans 16, verse 26, when he was talking about faith and what it means to properly believe in God. And this verse says that the gospel was made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. There it is. All of these verses have shown us what it means to properly believe in God. They make it very plain. To correctly believe in God is to obey God. And so the next time you see someone holding up a sign with the greatest passage of all on it, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life," remember, that is an obedient faith. It is a faith that will listen to God and will obey what God says. Paul talked about that same kind of faith in Romans 5 and verse 1 when he said, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so there's more to it than someone just saying, "All you have to do is to believe." Here's the second modern day era. Pray for forgiveness and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. How many times have you read this from a little pamphlet that maybe has been left in a hotel room or some other public place? Listen to me, please. The gospel nowhere teaches a person to pray to become a child of God. According to Acts 2 and verse 38, and we studied this in detail yesterday. The day the church began. What those Jews who asked what to do to be saved were told to do by Peter. And so according to Acts 2 and verse 38, if you are not a child of God, you are to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. According to Acts 8 and verse 22, if you are a child of God who sins, you are to repent and pray to be forgiven. See, there's a lot of people that have trouble with those two passages. They know that Peter is the one that is speaking in both of those passages. Acts 2:38, he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 8:22, he said, repent and pray to be forgiven. He's not contradicting himself. That's the reason it's so important to read the context of a passage. In Acts 2, he's speaking to those that are not children of God. And they have asked what they need to do to be saved. And he tells them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 8, he is speaking to a man who is already a child of God. Go back up and look at verse 13 and see where Simon was baptized there in the city of Samaria. Now, Simon, as a child of God, has sinned. And Peter tells him, as a child of God, to repent and pray to be forgiven. That's verse 22. And then in verse 24, Simon asked Peter to pray to the Lord for him so that he would be forgiven. It's very simple. It's not difficult. And when you hear this statement or read this statement, pray for forgiveness and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, the first thing you need to ask is this: where is that statement found in the gospel of Christ? And the answer to that question is, it's not found in the gospel of Christ. Nowhere is a person told to pray to become a child of God, to become a Christian. And you know, just like I do, that 99 out of 100 people that we speak to and we talk to them about what they did to be saved, they are going to tell us that they prayed and asked God for forgiveness. And we need to be able to show them from the Scriptures that that's not correct. That's not what the Bible teaches. That brings us to our third modern day era. As we talk about the question, when is a person saved? And there's no telling how many times over the years I've had this statement made to me. I remember a doctor in Arab that was a dear friend of mine and not a member of the church, of course, and he had been my doctor when I was playing football all of those years, and then he just took care of our family just like it was his and never charged us a dime. And if I'd get something wrong with me, I'd just go over to his house and he'd just throw me across the bed. We just really had a good relationship and a good friendship, and I thought an awful lot of him. And I made up my mind that I was going to try to talk to him about the gospel. And this is the answer that he gave me. He said, "Ken, you know it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, because we're all headed to the same place." There's a lot of people that make that same statement. When we discussed the right attitude toward the Bible yesterday, we showed that it does matter what you believe. And if you don't believe and obey what Jesus taught, you're not going to go to heaven. And we need to understand that sincerity and obedience to the truth save, and not sincerity alone. And brethren and friends, I'm convinced that we don't talk about sincerity enough. We need to talk about the heart more. We need to talk about being sincere followers of Jesus Christ. But we also need to understand that sincerity alone will not save us. We must be sincere in heart, and we must be sincerely obedient to the truth. In the Old Testament, Joshua emphasized this in Joshua 24:14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. When Jesus was talking about worship in John 4:23-24, He emphasized these two great qualities. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit, there's a sincerity, and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when the scribes and Pharisees worshipped after their own commandments, the commandments of men, instead of the truth of God, what did Jesus say about their worship? In Matthew 15:9. Said it was vain, didn't He? But in vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There must be sincerity and obedience to the truth, not sincerity alone. It does matter what you believe, no matter how sincere you are. Jesus said in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. The truth's the only thing. Our obedience to it that will make us free from sin. And Peter told those brethren in 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye how purified your souls in obeying the truth. The soul cannot be purified and will not be purified unless we obey the truth, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see again, here is another statement that is false. And here's the fourth modern day error that I want to emphasize tonight. A person can be saved without ever being a member of the church. Again, we hear this over and over again. There was a movement a long time ago, and there have been similar movements since then that have really said the same thing. But years ago, I ran across a group, and they called themselves the Jesus People. And they had a motto, and that motto was, Jesus yes, the church no. That's not possible. You can't have Jesus without His church. We emphasized yesterday how He purchased it with His own blood. And how when a person's saved, the Lord adds them to His church. We need to understand that the Bible plainly teaches that you cannot be saved without being a member of the church. That reconciliation only takes place in the church. But yet we have people over and over again today that say you can be saved without ever being a member of the church. You don't ever have to go to church. You don't ever have to have anything to do with the church. You don't ever have to partake of the Lord's Supper in the church, in the kingdom. Romans 5:10 speaks of this reconciliation. Listen to Paul. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Listen to me, please. Until we are reconciled, we are God's enemies because of sin. When we are reconciled, we are reconciled in the church. That's the reason it's impossible to be saved outside of the church. Reconciliation only takes place in the church. Listen to Ephesians 2:16. And that He, Christ, might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God, where? In one body, How? By the cross, by His death on the cross. And Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 makes it plain that the one body is the one church. God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We're reconciled to God in one body. We're reconciled to God in one church by the cross. And so it's not possible to be saved without being a member of the church. Reconciliation takes place in the church. We come from the state of being an enemy to that of a friend by the death of Christ on the cross. And Acts 2:47 makes it plain, when a person obeys the gospel, the Lord adds him to His church. And so we have seen four modern day eras. As we've studied our question, when is a person saved? Now, I want to emphasize the simple gospel plan of salvation, as taught in the New Testament. And it begins with hearing the gospel of Christ. Paul said in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so naturally, belief follows. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or shall be condemned. And we've already emphasized that this must be a faith that will obey and follow Jesus. And so the next step in the plan of salvation is that we must repent of our sins. Our faith must lead us to repent of our sins. And Paul said in that famous sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. He did not leave anyone out. And then we must confess Christ as the Son of God. The chief rulers of the synagogue would not do that. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. But before that Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, in Acts 18, verse 37, he made that confession. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then having made that great confession, the fifth step is that we are to be baptized for the remission of our sins or to have our sins washed away. Back to Acts 2 and verse 38. What do we need to do, Peter, to be forgiven? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did Ananias tell Saul of Tarsus? That's his Jewish name. We know him as the Apostle Paul. He said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. So there is the gospel plan of salvation that we have in the New Testament. When is a person saved? A person is saved when he obeys this gospel plan of salvation. According to Hebrews 5 and verse 9, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Paul said we are freed from sin when we obey the gospel of Christ. Listen to Romans 6 verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that you were. That's past tense. He tells these Romans that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And all you have to do is to back up earlier in the chapter, earlier in Romans chapter 6, to see what they had done when they were made free from sin. You can read of their obedience to the gospel of Christ. He asked them in Romans 6, 3 and 4, "Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death?" Do you realize that baptism is the only thing that puts us in contact with Christ's death, where He shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins? When we are baptized into Christ's death, we receive the merits of His death, and our sins are washed away by His blood. Know ye not that so many of us that are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Another way of saying it is that in baptism we obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you a true story. Several years ago, and some of you may remember this, the churches in Madison County had a Light the Fire campaign. And all of the congregations had a gospel meeting like we're having here at the same time. And the Maston Lake congregation, where Richard Hart was preaching at that time, asked me if I would come and do the campaign for them. And of course, I was honored to do so. On Monday night, I preached a sermon on the subject of baptism. And I talked in detail about what I have just said from Romans chapter 6. How when we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into Christ's death. Baptism is the only thing that puts us in contact with His death, where He shed His blood. And when we are baptized into His death, we receive the merits of His death, which is the forgiveness of sins. His blood washes our sins away, and we come up out of that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. There was a man who came with his elderly mother that night. He had brought her to church. He was a member of the church. She was a member of the church. I thought he was also. And so when they came out after the closing prayer, he looked at me and he said, "I'm not a member of the Church of Christ. And I'm one of those people that prayed and asked Jesus to forgive me." Well, I didn't know what he was going to say next. You don't ever know. But he went on to say, "What you said tonight made sense. I've never heard it explained that way before." And Bill and Mark, you know I was getting excited. Somebody says something to you like that, you get that kind of response from your sermon, you get excited. And so I told him, I said, "Well, go home and study it further. Look at it very carefully." And I had great hopes that he would come back the next night and even obey the gospel. Well, the next night he wasn't there. You know kindly how your countenance falls. Well, on Wednesday night, we closed out the meeting, and he was there again. But still really no response. I talked to him after services. He said, "I'm studying, I'm looking at it." I encouraged him to please do so. About 3 weeks later, the phone rang one morning in my office. It was Richard Harp, and he said, "Guess who I just baptized?" That's good news, isn't it? And that's news that tells us there's people out there that if the truth is presented to them, even though they may have obeyed something else that is in error, there are people out there that will examine that and say, what I have obeyed is not what the Bible teaches. And that discussion of Romans chapter 6 and what these brethren at Rome had done was the thing that triggered his thinking and caused him to realize that he had never been saved because he had never obeyed the truth of the gospel of Christ. And if that's your situation tonight, you need to study it just like he did and come to that same conclusion. But Paul said we are freed from sin when we obey the gospel of Christ. Paul further warned about the danger of not obeying the gospel of Christ. We don't want to be with that group, do we? He told the brethren at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, and to you who are troubled, they were being persecuted. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels when He comes again. Listen, this is not pleasant. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So we want to be sure that we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. When is a person saved? A person is saved when he hears the gospel, believes it to the point that he will repent, confess Christ, and be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. He will be baptized into Christ's death, and the blood of Christ will wash his sins away. And he will come up out of that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. And the Lord will write his or her name in the book of life in heaven. It should be obvious that a person is saved when he obeys the gospel plan of salvation. And the important question for all of us here this evening is very simple. Have we obeyed the gospel plan of salvation? There could be someone here like that man that has obeyed error, that has obeyed the teaching of men. You need to recognize that. And you need to obey the truth of the gospel of Christ. It would be such an honor to see you baptized into Christ, into His death tonight. And your sins be washed away and you come up out of that watery grave of baptism, a new creature rejoicing on your way to heaven. If you need to do that, please do it tonight. Right now as we stand and sing.